Welcome to an apologetic study on miracles. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's talk focuses on the ultimate importance of the resurrection. Here now with our study is Dr. Ken Boa.
I concluded last week that the theories concerning the tomb as being occupied were totally inadequate, and also the claims that okay, it was empty, but we have theories that can try to provide a naturalistic explanation for them. We saw that none of those theories even begins to come close to accounting for the historical facts that are associated with the empty tomb. None of them really account for the appearances of the resurrected Christ at all, and none of them really account for the radical changes in the lives of the disciples. And these are some of the extra evidences we're going to be exploring in our time together as we finish up this material on miracles. So we're going to be seeing here that the evidence clearly points to something that really consistently demonstrates a veracity, of a historical veracity, and demonstrates the fact that the resurrection really did occur in space and time and history. And it would be good for us to explore a bit about the appearances themselves, because after all, one of the main lines is not only the empty tomb, but also the appearances to the disciples, to his followers. And if you're a naturalist, you're going to try to explain those away as well. And so one of the approaches that have been taken on this about seeing the resurrected Christ is that they all lied about it. That's basically the idea here, is that a lot of people may have claimed that, but they were simply lying about it. And of course, the problem with this view, the first problem, is that it contradicts the historical accounts in very clear detail, because there's so many accounts of them. And if we really think about it, it means that all the disciples who claimed to have seen the Lord, including over 500 people at one time, really were all liars. All of those people must have been liars in that context. And here's the other significant point. What on earth were they gaining for doing it? What possible incentive would they have for lying about something, especially if they knew it wasn't true? To make matters worse, the fact is that these people not only had nothing to gain, but everything to lose, because many of them ultimately suffered for their testimony about the resurrected Christ. Many suffered martyrdom over this very issue, and they could have avoided that martyrdom had they claimed or admitted that the thing really was fraudulent, but they never did this. So many people would gave themselves up willingly for this. Now, the truth is that people will die for what's wrong, for error, but not that they think it's an error. You get the idea? People can be sincere. The followers of Jim Jones, for example, if you remember that horror there, they were absolutely sincere that this was really something that was true. People do not willingly die for that which they know is a lie. That's another matter entirely. If you're deceived, it's one thing, but you're not going to willingly give your life in exchange for something that you know is a complete lie, and nothing you have to gain by making that lie. To perpetuate that lie only would lead to great pain and sorrow in the end. So there would be a psychological monstrosity as well. So the fact is that there were so many appearances, and this is a very important thread of evidence, the empty tomb and the appearances. Some of the explanations includes hallucinations, not just that they lied, but perhaps we would say that the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, well, they weren't lying, they were just hallucinating, is the idea in this theory. And so once we have to see some reasons why it doesn't fit the facts. And first of all, hallucinations are typically private, not publicly shared kinds of experiences. But according to the account, again, we know that Jesus appeared to large multitudes in some occasions after his resurrection. And then in addition, hallucinations are typically restricted to favorable times or places and certain times of unstable people. If we think about this, whereas if we look at the life of Christ, well, he appeared in a variety of locations and in a variety of times. It was not just one kind of thing, nor was there any real pattern in his appearances. I would also say that only certain kinds of people, people with perhaps schizoid tendencies or ascetics or those who are using hallucinogenic drugs, that sort of a thing, are subject to hallucinatory experiences. The appearances of Christ involved a wide range of personalities. Now, again, I know what it was like to hallucinate being a hippie in Berkeley, California, so I did some heavy hallucination on psychedelic drugs. I understood what that was like, but I was also drug-induced. Hey, and way before my drug days, when I pledged the fraternity during Hell Week, I also suffered some hallucinations because they kept us up for over 72 hours and made us work continually. And after a while, I got to be honest with you, I wasn't sure if I was talking to that person or not. Was it a figment of my imagination? So surely certain extreme situations can account for that. But we're not dealing with that kind of thing here whatsoever. Furthermore, we should also point out that after Christ appeared to people over a long period of time, and recall it was a 40-day period of time when he would appear, not just one event, then these appearances suddenly ceased, whereas hallucinations may recur and may not abruptly stop. Besides which, I should also point out that some hallucinations are stimulated by expectation. These people did not have the expectation that he was risen from the dead. A lot of these people were really, it was contrary to their expectation. They had no hope in his resurrection. And they were quite skeptical, really, about the earliest accounts, if you recall. Many of them were cynical when they heard about the idea that the tomb was empty, and so they went to investigate it themselves. So this is not the sort of condition in which people would hallucinate. Furthermore, the disciples touched Jesus, and they talked with him, and they were with him on various occasions. They ate with him. And again, this is not characteristic of hallucinations. When he, remember, had them come to the shore, and he had some broiled fish that he gave them in their sight and ate with them. So we can certainly see that this just doesn't work. Another option is that it was a legend. Here's our pal, the Loch Ness Monster, Nessie, as they call him. And I have to be honest with you, when I was in Scotland a number of years ago, we stopped here, you know, because my daughter was, she was about 14 at the time, and we got a kick. We're going along the Loch Ness anyway. And I have to tell you, you know, I went there pretty skeptical. I went out of there a complete skeptic. If anything, the evidence actually was even worse than I thought. I was an absolute skeptic. It was so bad, they would have been better off not even having that museum there. It was so weak, it was incredible. But at any rate, the idea here is that this was merely a resurrection, that it was some elaborate legend that was created by the early church, and that it really didn't occur, but it was just something that they came up with. And essentially, they wanted to deal with this idea by saying that the early manuscripts and so forth, that this really was not, these were not reliable first-hand accounts and so forth. And to answer this objection, there are going to be times when we have to perhaps go further, and it may relate to one of the other basic 12 objections. One of those is the Bible trustworthy? We're not going to explore that in our time together here, but I'll explore the legend hypothesis when I discuss the trustworthiness of the Bible. So I want to stress that we'll be looking at that to see. I will say briefly, though, that the resurrection itself, these accounts were backed up by reliable eyewitness witness testimonies, and you must bear in mind that they were widely circulated quite early without being challenged by the friends or enemies of Jesus. Even before the gospel accounts were penned and before the epistles were written, these were being circulated, and it was there were many witnesses who would have been only too happy to have refuted it if they weren't true. Peter, in fact, put it this way in his second epistle, not long before his own death. He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You see, so he says, "I was there. I saw it. We understand that this occurred. We're eyewitness this is eyewitness testimony." And I would say as well that the dating of the New Testament precludes the development of a kind of legend like this. because there was simply not enough time. It would take numerous decades, a number of decades, for a legend to stick like this. We're talking about something that happened and that the circulation and so forth, the oral tradition and the memory of people who were eyewitnesses, and then the early writings by 50 AD, it's just too early for it to have really occurred, less than 20 years, and actually some of the sayings themselves go right back within just a few years of the event. So it precludes the development of such a legend. And in addition, I would also argue that with every passing year, additional archaeological discoveries are going to continue to vindicate the historical reliability of the scriptures, as they have been doing. Every year, you have greater and greater vindication. As evidence continues to grow, the authority and reliability of scripture grows with it. And this is something that I think is very, very important. So I can predict in future that each year there's going to be some new evidences that will simply back up what the scriptures teach, as we've been seeing it each year in the past. So the idea that they were lying or that it was a legend, that doesn't work. Let me give you a number of circumstantial evidences. I want to give you 8 circumstantial evidences that add to this matter. So we've been looking here, first of all, then, about the empty tomb and the argument for the empty tomb. Then we were looking at the argument from the appearances of Christ himself to multitudes of people. But now I want to give you 8 circumstantial evidences that only add to the case. So we build a cumulative case for the resurrection of Christ in this manner. And the first of these is that he predicted his own resurrection that would take place on the third day. It was very, very clear. And as the gospel accounts continue, what you discover is that Jesus is becoming increasingly specific and increasingly frequent about these predictions that he would make. And the disciples became increasingly troubled because they didn't like the business of his death. And the resurrection, they just didn't connect at all. They didn't grasp that. Again, it was in the Jewish mindset that, sure, there'll be a resurrection in the last day, a general resurrection, but the idea that he would be personally resurrected before then was something that would be foreign to their understanding. But he predicted it, and that he announced that this would be the most significant sign for the affirmation of his truth claims. He made this very, very evident in a number of texts. In Matthew chapter 12, in Mark chapter 8, 9, 10, those all contain statements by Jesus that this would be the sign, the resurrection would be the definitive sign of his true claims, and that this would back them up. Also, John chapter 2 talks about this as well. So that's a circumstantial evidence, but I think it's something we want to bear in mind. This is no surprise. No one was surprised, even though they still refused to hear it. They really didn't understand it. They liked the part about the kingdom. So he demonstrated his knowledge in a number of texts that I've just given you here, Matthew 12, Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, and John 2. Now, the second circumstantial evidence was the actual silence of the Jewish leaders about the resurrection. And that silence, really, would eloquently testify that they knew these things were undeniable. Because if, in fact, there was any warrant for them to claim that the resurrection wasn't true, you can be sure it would have been in their best interests to bring them up, wouldn't it? Because the last thing they wanted was for this deceiver, as they called him, to actually communicate through his disciples that he was raised from the dead. They denied that he would raise from the dead, but they were convinced that perhaps his disciples would try to steal the body and perpetuate the legend or the lie. In any case, though, they knew these things were undeniable. And one of the interesting things that you see is when you read the book of Acts, and you read in Acts chapter 2, Peter's great sermon, where he speaks to over 3,000, thousands of people, and actually 3,000 people come to faith in Christ. It was on the day of Pentecost. And so Jerusalem was swelled with visitors from all over the Roman Empire. And you recall that there was the sign that tongues of fire were upon them, and they, each person, no matter where they were coming from, whether it was Crete or whether it was Africa, they heard the gospel in their own language. Remember that story? And that was a pretty powerful evidence. Furthermore, Peter built his whole case in that sermon, which was only a few weeks after the resurrection itself, right in the same city. He based his sermon on the fact that Jesus was undeniably raised from the dead, as he says, as you yourselves must bear witness, which would be a pretty good illustration of chutzpah to make such a claim if in fact it wasn't true. These were the people who, if anyone would know it wasn't true, that's where it would have been. That's the time all of that was clear. They knew, they had no refutation whatsoever for this. And I can promise you then they would have offered some kind of refutation if there had been any basis for doing so. So this is a second evidence, circumstantial, but the silence of the Jews contributes. A third circumstantial evidence, and this is an important one, is the changed lives of the disciples. They were fearful and weak before the resurrection, as you recall. And this is, in my opinion, a very important evidence that there was something that happened in them that was very, very significant indeed. But by the day of Pentecost, which was 7 weeks later, these people, these same people who were fearful for their lives, were now publicly and boldly proclaiming the resurrected Christ, which would make no sense at all. Because now they were standing before the multitudes of Jerusalem. And indeed, some of them would eventually be arrested and some would eventually be martyred there for this testimony about the resurrected Christ. You see, this transformation that we observe in these disciples was complete. It was permanent and it was unanimous. We don't see anybody wavering. We see a very consistent testimony by the Christian community of those who would be in a position to know if this was true or not. If anyone was in a position to know if this was true, these were surely the people who would have known that. And we must stress again, all of them ultimately suffered and many were martyred, again, for this testimony about the resurrected Christ. Clearly then, they were convinced, totally convinced of the truth of the resurrection, and they were certainly in a position to know whether it had indeed taken place. So I submit to you that the changed lives of the disciples, complete, permanent, and unanimous, is another very important evidence that is correlative to the others we've been looking at. A fourth evidence is the existence of the church. The success of the early Christian church, in spite of very fierce opposition, is no minor evidence, because you see, the church, where did it begin? Right in Jerusalem. That's where it began, in the city of the resurrection, the city of the empty tomb. And again, as I said, the apostolic preaching of the cross centered around the resurrected Christ as the affirmation, the truth that this was indeed the case. It's always centered on the resurrected Savior. And if there was no resurrection, there simply wouldn't have been a church, because it wouldn't have come into existence. There would be no basis for this new body to come into being. So that's yet another circumstantial evidence. A fifth one is the switch from the Sabbath, which was the sixth day of the week, to the first day of the week, which we would call Sunday. And this is a very significant thing, because you see, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, when it said that they would gather together on the first day of the week, and also in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 2, and then we have a lot of extra biblical evidence as well that this became characteristic. What on earth would cause these Jews, remember they were Jewish, all their lives they were raised to keep the Sabbath. This was a big thing. And suddenly they switched to another day. What would be the basis for doing that, except to commemorate the resurrection of Christ, which was in the first day of the week? So that while the sixth day commemorated the creation of God, and on the sixth day, you recall, on the seventh day he rested, you remember that? Here, they're commemorating the new creation. Not the first, but now the second. The new creation then is inaugurated in the resurrection of Christ. And it's significant, as we've observed before, that because Christ rose from the dead, that is our hope and that's our foundation and that's our basis for our expectation that we too will be raised from the dead. And I don't know about you, but that has some very interesting implications. It ought to, because you're going to be in this resurrected body forever. mean, you're only in this earth suit for a few more decades, max. You understand that, though. I'm telling you the obvious, but you have to bear in mind, this earth suit, if this is all we got, we're in big trouble. You know, and we just get older and older, weaker and weaker. My father used to tell me before he passed away a few years ago, you know what he would constantly say, and he'd say that with greater and greater frequency as he got older. He says, to him, son, don't get old. As if I had a choice, you know? Now his sister, who is three years younger, my aunt Gladys, she is, golly, she's pretty elderly now. At any rate, she now tells me the same thing, don't get old. I guess she picked it up from her brother, I don't know. Because it's a miserable situation, and frankly, you get to a point where the quality of life is pretty low. And who wants to live for 200 years if you're going to be so rickety as you might be at the age of 90 in this broken body? You see, who would want that kind of grief? So the fact is that we long on the other side of that coin, though, for something better. We long for us to ourselves to have the vitality of not getting sick and tired and getting weary and all the kinds of conditions, the loss, the pathos of the loss of loved ones. All of these things we know are wrong. It's not the way they were meant to be. And we anticipate with resurrected existence that indeed that is not the way they were meant to be, nor is it the way they will be. But ultimately, death will be no more. As John Donne puts it, when he says that one short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. It's a great poem, that death, thou shalt die, because the work of Christ was the death of death, and so it only has a victory for a short season. And we need to understand that. So let's continue on then and point out that this was a radical act that had to take place. Because if he hadn't been raised in the first day of the week, I can't see any reason why they would have shifted in such a strange manner. Bear in mind again, the early church was all Jewish. There weren't any Gentiles at the very beginning. So the question later surfaced, can any of the Gentiles be saved unless they become Jews? That was the issue. The assumption was that you had to become Jewish, they had to go under the Mosaic law in order to be saved. And of course, as you recall in the book of Acts, that assumption was finally challenged and it was made clear, no, the Gentiles don't have to become Jews to become saved. To become followers of Jesus, they do not need to become Jewish. Now we've reversed the deal where Jews think that they have to become Gentiles in order to become Christians. You see, it's kind of a complete reversal here. And that's simply not the case. There are Jewish believers and there are Gentile believers. And we're all in the same boat. The question for all of us is the same. What are you going to do with this Jesus? To you, who is Jesus? Is the question you have to continually ask people. Or not continually, but ask people to think that through. Who is Jesus to you? You know, just to reflect on that a little bit. Now, at any rate, the sixth of the evidences, the circumstantial evidences, are the sacraments of both baptism and communion. Because you see, both of these are related to the resurrection as well. And the imagery here of baptism, as you recall, as Paul uses that image in Romans chapter 6, he speaks about the fact that we were crucified with him, and we died, and we were buried, and we were raised from the dead. And baptism is an image of the resurrection from the dead, as he uses that very clearly in Romans 6 and in other texts. So it's a picture, then, of being immersed in his death, burial, and resurrection. So baptism is a very clear picture, which would have no real meaning in the Christian church apart from that. And furthermore, the resurrection has a great bearing, obviously, on the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, because you recall, if you turned to 1 Corinthians 11 for just a moment, Paul discusses this whole idea of how we're to view the Lord's table. And in 1 Corinthians 11, he says that in verse 23, that I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You see the connection there? You're looking back, but you're also looking forward. There's a backward glance with the communion, but there's also a forward glance as well. And so he's describing how we anticipate that coming of Christ and that he will come because, obviously, he was raised from the dead. Otherwise, there would be no hope of his second coming if he had not been raised from the dead. So those are very directly connected with that. And frankly, the sacraments would have been senseless in the early church. They just wouldn't have meant anything. It wouldn't have had any basis for them. It would have made no sense if that was the case. Now we go to the seventh circumstantial evidence. And this is interesting because in the early church, there was a complete disregard for the tomb of Jesus. They just weren't looking for it because they knew the tomb was empty, you see. They weren't locating, here's the place. And it illustrated that these Christians very well knew that they were serving the resurrected Lord because they were not marking the tomb. That wasn't even the issue. It's one of the reasons why we don't really know much about where exactly that tomb was. We just know it was outside the city at the time of the walls at that particular time. And there are different sites that are proposed. The one that, in my suspicion, has the best evidence for it is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and being underneath that. Even though there's a nicer looking one, the Gordon's Calvary, that's a lot nicer looking. So what I do is I'll take him to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and we'll look in there. But frankly, I'll take him to the other to get a better idea of what it might have been like. You see, because you can see the tomb and you can see the stone and you can see the area there. So I say, well, I don't think this was it. This is a nicer place to have our session. So that's the seventh. But we really don't know because the church, that wasn't an issue with them. Number eight, and last, the conversions of James and Paul, because these are also very important for us. You see, these conversions offer significant circumstantial evidence for Christ because James, for example, as his half-brother, John 7:5 tells us that he wasn't even believing in him. And it would not be until after the resurrection that Jesus' brother James and also his other brother Jude would come to faith in him. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that he appeared to James, and that's when the transformation of James took place. And James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he called himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first epistle. So he saw himself as a bondservant of Christ, even though he was raised in the same household, which is significant, which he did not have or accept or embrace that prior to the resurrection itself. We consider Saul, who was a fierce persecutor of Christians, and suddenly becoming Paul, the persecuted Christian. And again, it's a psychological monstrosity. Saul was exceedingly zealous for Judaism, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he zealously sought to destroy these so-called followers of the way, even getting permission to go up as far as Damascus and bring them back to trial. That's how zealous he was. And for this man to suddenly change, and you recall when he did change, a lot of people didn't believe him. They thought he was going to be a counter spy here. What's going on here? So they didn't trust him. Barnabas had to encourage the people to receive him and accept him. But the point here is that you'd naturally be suspicious because this is the guy who was trying to kill us all. Now he's our advocate, and so it took a while for him to be accepted along that line. So once again, we have a dramatic, permanent, significant change in the life of a person. This transformation on the road to Damascus was permanent, and it had far, far-reaching implications until Paul's own martyrdom when he was evidently beheaded outside of Rome on the Ostian Way in the year 67 AD. So as we put these pieces together, all the naturalistic refutations of the resurrection, I believe, fail. They fall short of the evidences themselves because they fall short of the direct evidence concerning the tomb and the direct evidence concerning the appearances, combined as well with the circumstantial evidences that we've just looked at. And in my view, these materials establish, at least in my view, beyond a reasonable doubt, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, because if we inference to the best explanation is that, because the other option that it didn't happen just doesn't fit the facts whatsoever. And so, as I would say then, that the ultimate conclusion of this is that he conquered the grave, and moreover, that he offers resurrection life to those who put their trust in him. So we have a very clear understanding. This is not trivial stuff. This is something that has a permanent bearing, and what you do about the resurrected Christ has everything to do, if he is right, with our eternal destiny. Because we've got this light, and we're responsible and we're accountable for the light we've received. All right, what kind of questions might you have over here? Yeah. Yeah.
I was the photographer for these gorgeous pictures, and the second one was, you said something a moment ago that I'd never heard before. You said the follow the edge in 67 AD outside of Rome.
This would be the early church, like Clement of Rome and some of the earlier writers. They were certainly not in the New Testament, but this was something, because the last we hear of Paul in that regard is what he mentions in his last recorded epistle, which is 2 Timothy. And there he, unlike the prison epistles, the first four, the four prison epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon, there he expects to be released, but in 2 Timothy he does not. And so the early church tradition, the early writers, does pretty consistently mention that they took him out and executed him, and that occurred at that time. Peter, the tradition is also that he was executed prior to Paul in Rome, and the tradition is that he was crucified upside down because he did not deem himself worthy of being crucified in the same manner as his Lord. So what we have here, for all the martyrdoms or the deaths of the disciples, what we have is some early accounts and testimonies by early fathers. Go back to your first question, these photographs, my friend Bill Ibsen mines these things from all over the world. Sites and other, and actually most of them are international kinds of things, like in Germany and Japan and places like this, but lots and lots of places in Europe. And he just mines these things. And the reason why we have so many is because we do these keynote presentations and we use them for our presentations. So we have all kinds of folders. For example, I have one that's just, sky and sunset. Basically, sky and water, I think I call it. And one's landscapes, one's plants and trees. I mean, things like that. I have fish and marine life. All kinds of categories of that sort. And by doing that now, we have now, I think we have 18,000 of these photographs now. And so this particular CD we're going to create it's very modest. It only has about 1,300. But it'll be enough, I promise you that. And so we collect these things. And what I did is I threw in some that I like a lot into a folder and made it my screensaver on my Mac that uses what they call the Ken Burns effect. You see, here is a guy, he actually has an effect named after him, and you recall that was first seen in the Civil War, which is, by the way, still one of the finest things ever done on television. In fact, I'm thinking about seeing it again. It's that good. You know, every so often you have to revisit a classic. Yes, Gary. What do I think of the Shroud of Turin? It's a big discussion. I have some books on that. And I will say that I'm conflicted about it because some evidences are so awfully strong that I don't believe that they were actually refuted. There was a desperate attempt to ignore those evidences, and with the carbon dating, they thought that they'd put it to rest. Actually, that was not the case. There were reasons why the carbon dating was, in fact, erroneous, because of bacteria in the shroud, as well as the fact that it was burnt. We know for sure it was burnt, and that will affect your carbon ratio for sure between carbon-12 and carbon-14. But actually, there are a wide variety of things that have never been explained, among others, among many, one of them is that they're photographic negatives. Now, we're dealing with age, a time before photography. You have to understand, these are negative images, and that when you reverse the negative, you see the actual image. How on earth would they come up with it? Furthermore, they're not painted on the linen, but they're actually embedded in it like it was suddenly flashed into there, and there's no way of accounting for how they actually are in it. Furthermore, various tests indicate that there seems to be an actual three-dimensionality to the figures themselves in terms of the intensity, so you can create three-dimensional images. Mass spectrometry and other such evidences support a variety of other things, among which you can actually amplify and clarify the image such that you can see leptons on Jesus' eyes, and the leptons were from Pilate's time. We know, you know, very specifically. We also know that the weave, the herringbone weave, was characteristic of that era, and indeed it consisted of numerous pollens that were very indigenous to that region, that were not something that were European, but actually could be traced right back to the area of Judea. So that, I've only given you a sample of evidences that in my mind are awfully hard to refute. For another evidence that I think is very important is that if you study the shroud, you'll discover that the hands are not pierced. If it was a medieval artifact, the hands would have been pierced, as all artwork showed it to be. But this shows the hand, the nail through the wrist. That's something that was only lately discovered, that that's what the crucifixion was like, because the palm wouldn't sustain the victim. And consequently, this is something that they wouldn't have made up. And there are a variety of other such evidences along these lines that I think are significant. It was a shroud that was very long, and what they would have done is they would have moved it from one end, his body would on it, then they'd lay it over the front of the body like that. Then there would be something that would be put around the head. As it says, it was a face cloth that was over the head. So to be honest with you, I'm not saying I'm drawing an absolute conclusion, but I'm saying that the evidence is pretty compelling. That there's a lot of stuff that hasn't been accounted for, and the one attempt to rebut it is, in my opinion, really not definitive because of the ambiguity of the, as I said before, the bacteria and the burning that could account for why the carbon dating would date it as later than the first century, centuries later. So I'll let you, you know, you pay your money, you take your choice, but I think the evidence is fairly strong in favor of it, yes.
Did you see the exhibit?
Yeah, years ago, there was an exhibit at the Omni, and I certainly went to that and talked with people there as well. It was a good exhibit, and again, I found that exhibit to carefully present. And a lot of those people, by the way, who went to Turin to check it out and get Scott's samples, you recall, these were not religious men for the most part. They were people who didn't have a theological axe to grind, and that's very important as well. But they came away pretty impressed with what they saw. Yes? Yes. Bill is saying that the resurrection is a kind of a point of dichotomy. It's a turning point in terms of fidelity or moving away from the authority of Scripture. Becomes, as it were, a kind of test case. Your view about the resurrection will have a great deal to do with your whole theology. And so if, for example, you move into a system whereby you minimize biblical authority, you're going to denigrate the resurrection of Christ. If, on the other hand, you have a stronger view of biblical authority, then naturally the resurrection of Christ is going to be something that will be more powerful in your understanding. But it also has to do with theology. It's not just the authority of Scripture. It has to do with your whole theological predisposition. Because typically what will happen is, as the church moves more and more toward the left, what will happen then is that it will be a diminishment of the deity of Christ. This is the consistent move that we have. But typically what we'll do is reduce them merely to a man, maybe to a sage or a paradoxical teacher and so forth. But in my view, none of those kinds of things work. They don't fit well at all with what Jesus himself claimed. And so the real debate is often going to be over the authority of Scripture or its reliability. And so your theology then will emerge from that. That's just how that'll occur. It has to do with your authority. By the way, if Scripture is not your final authority in your mind, you have to ask yourself, what is? You see, you have to consider that you will have an authority, which you will accept by faith, by the way. We all live by faith. You do understand this. You can't avoid it. It's not a faith versus reason notion whatsoever. The issue is, what's your authority? Will it be your own subjective opinion? Will it be the mooing herd? As so often we are finding now, USA Today is, you know, Mac Paper is really good at giving you little surveys. Every day there's a survey of who's believing what, as if that mattered to me. I don't care what the majority believe about a thing, because 50 million Frenchmen can be wrong. The fact is that truth has never been determined by a majority vote, and I really find it despicable when politicians adapt their positions to conform with the polls. I think that shows a total lack of conviction in that arena. I would say that that's another option. Another option is some kind of authority figure you've got, but which authority figure and what gives him authority? If it's a philosopher, you're really in trouble, because the history of philosophy is a road that's been strewn with discarded views, but also it's like a tree that continues to spread. Instead of having a convergence, it continues to diverge, and there's a greater subject, a real cynicism about arriving at a comprehensive metaphysic. Another option that you've got is your culture. And frankly, a lot of people get their view of authority from their culture. And you know what the conveyors of culture are? The three basic conveyors or carriers of culture are media, entertainment, and public education. These carry culture and in a particular direction, and if we're not careful, we'll allow our culture to define our view of what's true because of what is popularly held there. So, you know, you have to decide what your authority is. Tradition can be for some an authority. And reason, but again, you have to ask yourself which is a sufficient basis. My own view is that scripture, tradition, and reason and experience all meld together to provide very real authorities, but at the end of the day, I will use scripture to judge reason, tradition, and experience. So that, because you cannot have equal authorities. At the end of the day, one will have to win out, and you have to decide what it's going to be. And if you approach this book, it's, I think it was said by D.L. Moody that this you will either judge this book, or this book will judge you. You see, this is what it comes down to. If you approach this book then as something that is authoritative, it'll have a huge implication, but if you approach it as something that's not authoritative, it just will not have any real power. And so you have to decide once again. But the implications that come out of it are absolutely amazing. Because you see, only as I see it in Scripture do we have an ultimate foundation to the questions that people all raise, that none of these other authorities can provide. What are the basic questions that a child may raise? We often forget to ask them these questions when we're older. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And I claim that none of the other authorities except Scripture can provide cogent answers to those questions. Let's see how much time we have left. We're out of time. This will be our last question.
Talk about the church moving more to the left. Did you hear in the news recently announced that a whole diocese of the Episcopal Church has pulled out?
Yeah, and this is, there have been several dioceses, but this is a whole new one out west, I think. Yeah, that's interesting. There's the break is over authority. What I don't like, going back, let's go to the Episcopal Church for a moment. What I don't like is when the media try to set it up as being anti-gay. That is wrong, because the issue is not having to do with sexual preference. The real issue is the authority of Scripture, you see. That is the real issue. And so if you can move it away from that to a hot-button topic, you're really now taking the power away from the real arguments as to whether the scriptures are true. Because if the scriptures are true, then we draw conclusions from there. So my fundamental presupposition is the authority of scripture. Then I go from there. That's how it works. But I'm afraid a lot of people have allowed themselves to be railroaded into that manipulative agenda. And I think that's a terrible mistake for them to do. At any rate, let me close in a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray that we would exult in hope of the glory of God because of the resurrected power of Jesus who now lives in us, and that we would grasp that we are people that you have loved from the beginning of the world, and that we are eternal beings who have a glorious, unbounded future that'll reach back into this bounded present and make it the stuff of eternity. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk by Dr. Ken Boa, which is part of a series of messages on why we believe in miracles. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.